Some have been asking about invitations for tonight, and I think I have one here. If you can use it this afternoon, maybe to invite some Roman Catholic friend to hear God's servant this evening. And also, I pinned on the notice board, some of us were over at Billy Kennedy's funeral service on Friday, and there's a nice photograph of Billy I pinned on the notice board there, and you can see the order of service, and you will remember, of course, our service of thanksgiving this day 2 weeks. Now let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee afresh this morning for the privilege of coming to thy word. We thank you that we hold in our hands the word of the living God, that your word reminds us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, our Father, that as we come to it now, that we might know the Spirit's help. And our Father, that this good shepherd might minister to our needs this morning. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, if you feel as warm as I do, and some of you are shedding your coats, then do feel free to take your coat off. We don't want you fainting, as you usually do. And if you feel a bit warm, then please feel free to shed your jacket. I want you to turn with me to the Psalms this morning, to Psalm number 23. Psalm number 23, and reading at verse 1. 15 years ago, I did a series on this psalm. And I want to return to it 15 years later. Can anyone recall the title of the series? Some of you weren't here 15 years ago. Well, that's good for me. I want to begin a series this morning, I trust probably of 5 or 6 on the psalm. And I want to entitle the series, From Earth to Glory. The series that I did 15 years ago was entitled The Secret of Satisfaction. And so 15 years later, I want to return to this psalm, and I want to talk to you this morning about the sufficiency of the Lord. The sufficiency of the Lord. Look at Psalm 23 and the verse 1. The Lord. You'll notice that it's in capitals. That's important. The Lord. L-O-R-D, is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For a moment, think with me of Psalm 23 as a book of 6 chapters, every verse in the psalm being a chapter. Let's jump to the last chapter. Notice what it says in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's think of this psalm as a book that takes us on a journey. And when we take a peep at the last chapter of this book, we discover that the journey is over because we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, we could entitle this book, the 23rd Psalm, From Earth to Glory. For we have the assurance as Christians that when the journey is over and our journey is complete, we have a heavenly home awaiting us. I think of the story of the lady who found out that she had cancer, and she had only 3 months to live, and she rang her pastor, And she asked him to call at her house so that they could sit down together and arrange her funeral service. She told him of all the songs that she wanted sung. She told him of the Bible readings that she wanted read. And then she said, "Preacher, I have one final request. You may think it strange, but I want to be buried with a Bible in one hand and a fork in the other." The pastor was somewhat taken aback by this strange request, and he said, "If you don't mind me asking you, why do you want to be buried with a fork in your hand?" "Well," she replied, "I know, preacher, it's a strange request, but down through the years I've attended many suppers, many banquets. Some of them have been set in church settings, and some of them have been elsewhere. And when the main course was eaten, and they were clearing away the dishes, they always said to me, 'Keep your fork.' I knew what they meant. They meant that the best was yet to come. Chocolate cake, or apple pie, or banana pudding. Pastor, preacher, when people walk by my casket and see the fork in my hand, and they ask me, 'Why the fork?' I want you to tell them that the best is yet to come." As believers, we know that the best is yet to come. Goodness and mercy, like two sheepdogs, follow us all the days of our life, but the best is yet to come, because we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heaven is our final destination. But it's the journey that's described in the first five verses, or first five chapters, that we often struggle with. We often sing about the sweet by and by, but it's the nasty now and now that gives us trouble. Getting there is settled and sure. Going there is rough. It's the journey that gives us trouble. And yet Psalm 23 tells us how to face the days ahead. There is the day ahead, and for Billy, that day has come. There is the day ahead when we will reach home. But until then, there are the days ahead. How do we face the days ahead? Well, I believe our beloved friend and companion, Psalm 23, tells us how. Now, if a poll were taken of Christians, no doubt this psalm would be the most popular portion of the Word of God. This psalm has been a companion at the fireside. It's been a companion at the bedside. It's been a companion at the graveside. You'll notice that it consists of 118 words, 55 in the original Hebrew, and it sums up all our needs and the abundance of God's grace. You'll notice how the psalm begins. It begins with the Lord. You'll notice how the psalm ends. It ends with forever. What could be better than that? You begin with the Lord and you end forever. William Evans observed, "The world could afford to spare many a magnificent library better than they could dispense with this little psalm of six verses. 118 words, and yet 116 of those 118 words are devoted to explaining the first two." Notice how the psalm begins. Look at it. The Lord. You see, it's a psalm that's all about the Lord. Here's how David faced life. And in so doing, he gives us the secret to facing the days ahead. You say, well, what was David's secret? This guy, this man who wrote half of the Hebrew Psaltery, what was his secret? His secret was the Lord. David was captivated with the Lord. He was able to face life. He was able to face all that life threw at him because of the Lord. And so I want to talk to you this morning about the sufficiency of the Lord. Look at verse 1. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The first thing I want you to notice here is the majesty of the sovereign. The majesty of the sovereign. Do you see how David begins? The Lord. You say, well, who is the Lord? And what is his character? And does he have adequate credentials to be my shepherd? We could take every word in that opening statement and we could underline it, the Lord. The Lord, not a Lord. Did you know that when David wrote this psalm, the Egyptians had many gods? Some scholars tell us that they had 365 gods, one for every day of the year. And of course, the Canaanites, they had many gods. And yet David stands back and he sees that there is one true God, eternal, unchanging, the great sovereign God, the Lord. The Lord is. Many years ago, the great black preacher S.M. Lockridge preached on the Lordship of Christ. And he quoted this phrase and he said, the Lord is. And he said something like this. He said, the Lord always has been, is, and the Lord always will be, is. I like that. You see, he was stressing the eternality, the immutability of God. You can't keep the tenses straight when you think about our great God. The Lord is my, not a shepherd, not the shepherd, but my shepherd. The one who's responsible for every care the sheep might have. The majesty of our sovereign. Let me break it down for you a little. Look at the majesty of his name, the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word that David uses here could be pronounced, and I hope that I get this pronunciation right, Yahweh. David is talking about this Hebrew name, Yahweh, which in English is translated Jehovah. Do you notice that it's in capitals? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You see, God's name is always translated, almost always translated, L-O-R-D, all caps in the English Bible. The reason it's translated like this is to tell us that it's a translation of God's name in the Old Testament that's the most sacred name for God that the Jews had. Yahweh, Jehovah. According to Thomas Newbery, the name Jehovah combines the three tenses of the Hebrew verb to be. He will be. That's the future. Being, the present. He was, the past. And this name signifies God as the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to be, the eternal God. Jehovah is my shepherd. You know, my dear friends, that sacred name was so special and so sacred that scholars tell us that the only time that it was used was when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, and they would whisper the name Jehovah. That name was so sacred that when a Jewish scribe came to that name and he was writing it down as part of the sacred scripture, he would leave his pen aside and he would come and take a new pen. That name was so sacred that a Jewish scribe, when he came to the name Jehovah, he would step aside for a moment and he would take a bath before he would come back to write the name Jehovah, the great, awesome, covenant-keeping God, the great I Am. Yet you and I as Christians, we have lost sight of the majesty and the purity and the eternality and the immutability and the authority of our great God. We have lost respect for God. Yet David says, the Lord. And every time you think about the word Jehovah, or you see the word L-O-R-D in your English Bible, you should think, well, this is a proper name, like Peter, like John, and it's built out of the word I Am, and it reminds us that God absolutely is. Do you remember when God revealed himself to another shepherd in the Old Testament, and Moses asked God for his name, and God said to Moses, I am that I am. It's coming from the same root as this. Jehovah. I am that I am. God Almighty, unchanging, unchangeable. I'm self-existent. I'm self-existing. I'm the Creator, not the created. I was, I am, I will be from everlasting to everlasting. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. You know what's missing from my life? I don't know about yours. A contemplation of God. We spend hours contemplating our problems. We spend hours contemplating our holidays. We spend hours contemplating our difficulties, our finances. There are Christians who spend hours contemplating sport. How much time do we give to contemplating God? C.H. Spurgeon, on the 7th of January, 1855, opened his morning sermon like this. It has been said, he said, that by someone, the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose that idea, but I believe that it's equally true that the proper study of God's people is God. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Contemplating God balances our thoughts. Contemplating God humbles my heart. Contemplating God clarifies my perspective. Contemplating God reassures my spirit. Contemplating God strengthens my faith. You see, as you and I think about God, everything else assumes proper perspective. We were hearing about perspective on Thursday night. Well, everything will assume proper perspective when you contemplate God. The majesty of his name, the Lord. Look at the verse again. Notice the majesty of his nature, the Lord is. I mean, that little word is denotes existence. If something is, it exists. Here's a tiny word that confounds the atheists. There it stands in all its force. It's the opening statement of the psalm. No attempt is made to water it down. No attempt is made to apologize to a skeptical age to prove that God is. The Holy Spirit seems certain truths to be self-evident. And the first and foremost is, God is, the Lord is. Do you believe this morning in the existence of God? Do you believe in the reality of God? The Lord is. In the beginning, God. We live in a day and age when atheistic billboards and signs are sprouting up everywhere. They often say something like this. They put them up. Millions are good without God. In the beginning, man created God. Some of them says there's probably no God. A church in Johannesburg posted and stuck up an opposing billboard. It showed a young man deep in thought, but with an empty head. Accompanying the image was a quote from the British poet Francis Thompson, who said, "An atheist is a man who believes himself to be an accident." That didn't go down well with the city officials in Joburg. Didn't go down well, of course, with the atheists. And so they had to pull it down. But we believe this morning that the Lord is. There's the majesty of his name. There's the majesty of his nature. Look at verse 1 again. There's the majesty of his nearness. For those two letters that comprise the word is, it not only indicates existence, but immediacy. It's a present tense. The psalmist doesn't say, "The Lord was my shepherd. The Lord will be my shepherd." He says, "He is my shepherd presently." The Lord Jesus, though timeless and eternal, is now accessible. He's a God of the moment, and he's the God of every moment. You see, what we have to realize that the word is, it's not a promise. A promise states what God is going to do in the future. In a wide variety of promises in the Bible, the Lord says, well, I'll do this, or I'll do that, or I'll do the other. And the verbs are typically in the future tense. The promises of God are His guarantees for the uncertainties of life. But you see, this psalm is written in the present tense. It doesn't await fulfillment. It's not a prediction, it's a fact. My dear friends, this is not a promise to claim. This is a reality to experience. Our Lord is a shepherd whose presence is instant, immediate, accessible every day, every hour, every moment. The Lord is, Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Moses said, the eternal God is our refuge and strength, and underneath are the everlasting God. Paul says, God is faithful. And here's David, and he's saying, the Lord is my shepherd. What a way to open the psalm, to get our focus on God. My friend, when you think about the journey of life, does it not give you courage to know that the omnipotent God is your Lord? When you think about the days ahead, does it not give you strength to know that the omnipresent God is your God? When you think about the future, does it not give you hope to know that the omniscient God is your Lord? How can we face the days ahead? We look at the path, we look at the problems, we look at the perplexities, and David opens this mighty psalm by focusing our attention on the person. A few years ago, there was a devastating earthquake hit the little country or island of Haiti. And I heard about a lady who was buried beneath the rubble. It took several days to reach her. Do you know how she survived? In the midst of the rubble, when she thought that she was going to die, she constantly quoted the 23rd Psalm. Here is the most powerful statement, the most powerful opening for history's most precious poem. The Lord is. He's here for you, me, now. The majesty of the sovereign. The Lord is. But notice something else. Notice the ministry of the shepherd. The ministry of the shepherd. David says, the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. You see, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Now, when we say Jehovah, we think of His deity. But when we say shepherd, we think of His humanity. You remember that in John 10, the Lord Jesus unlocks the mystery of the 23rd Psalm when He says, I am the good shepherd. I am. That's His deity. The good shepherd, that's His humanity. You see, in the Lord Jesus this morning, we have sovereignty and sympathy. We have a king and we have a shepherd. We have a God who is able. We have a shepherd who is available. We have a God who's in the heavens. We have a shepherd who's in our hearts. The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd. You ever think about the shepherd's care? The shepherd's care. The word that's actually used for shepherd means to tend the flock. That's what a pastor is. That's what an elder is. Someone who tends the flock. It speaks of His role as the shepherd. It speaks of His care for the flock. Back in those Middle East times, in those Middle East countries, a shepherd would care for his flock 24/7, 24 hours. Every day, 7 days a week, he would be on the job with unwavering devotion. It could be foul weather, it could be fair weather, but the shepherd was there. He was always there to nurture the flock, to guide the flock, to lead the flock, to direct the flock, to protect the flock. The shepherd would assume the full responsibility for the safety of the flock, even if it meant risking his own life. And here's David. You remember he was a shepherd. You remember that he was a young fellow on the hills of Judea. He knew all about shepherding the flock. And he says, the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. He says, here's what God is to his people. He watches over us. He walks with us. He works for us. He witnesses to us. His care for me is unchanging. It's unbroken. It's unlimited. It's unstinted. It's unending. Our shepherd care. And then think with me of our shepherd Christ. For three times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is described as a shepherd. You know that, don't you? Christ is described as the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Not any shepherd may lose his life for the sheep, but Christ says the good shepherd actually gives his life. He lays down his life for the sheep. Did you know that there's only one person in the world who has ever chosen to die? Only one. You say, well, what about suicides? And what about people out in the war? And what about people dying for worthy causes? No. No, only one has ever chosen to die, Jesus Christ, because he was the only one who didn't have to die. You see, all of us are going to die if the Lord be not come. All of us are going to die. We're going to die sooner or later. Some may choose to die a little sooner, but no one has chosen to die except one, and that was Christ who laid down his life. You remember what he said, no man taketh it from me, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. It wasn't the nails that kept him to the tree, it was the silver cords of love. Now we have often heard of sheep, and they're dying for the shepherd who wants food and mutton. We're less likely to hear of a shepherd ever dying for the sheep, though somehow, but think of Wesley's words, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Now listen, when as the good shepherd, he laid down his life for the sheep, he dealt with one aspect of sin. He dealt with the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death. And that's what Christ paid at Calvary's cross. And that's what we're going to be remembering about in a moment or two. And my dear friend, your sin this morning can either be pardoned in Christ or punished in hell, but it'll never be overlooked. Unless you have a good shepherd who died for you, you're going to face the wrath of an angry God. Christ is described as the good shepherd, but let's come a step further. Christ is described as the great shepherd. In Hebrews 13, we read, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep that speaks of resurrection. In John chapter 10, the good shepherd died for the sheep. In Hebrews 13, the great shepherd rose for the sheep. What good is a dead shepherd? He's no good at all, except that he pays the penalty for the sheep's sin. Christ carried our sin to the cross, and he took care of the penalty of our sin, but when he rose from the dead, he deals with the power of sin. He's not only the good shepherd. I tell you, he ought to be good to die for our sins, but he's the great shepherd. And what makes him great is this, that he rose from the dead and he's able to lead you and I in the paths of righteousness. He died for me, but now he lives for me. But don't stop there. In John 10, he's the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, he's the great shepherd. In 1 Peter 5, he's the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, think of it, John 10 speaks of death, Hebrews 13 speaks of resurrection, 1 Peter 5 speaks of glory. As the good shepherd, he had to be good to do it. He died for us. As the great shepherd, he had to be great to do it. He rose for us. As the chief shepherd, he's coming to take us from the presence of sin. Now, did you notice an interesting thing about Psalm 23? It follows Psalm 22. Why, you say that's not very profound. And it comes before Psalm 24. Well, that's not very profound either, but what I'm trying to say is this, that these psalms, they occupy, they're a kind of trinity of psalms. In Psalm 22, we have the crucifixion of Christ. It's as if the psalmist sat at the foot of the cross, Psalm 22, and he painted the whole scene of Calvary. The good shepherd dying for the sheep. And then in Psalm 23, he's risen. And he's leading the sheep in paths of righteousness. And then in Psalm 24, what do we find? The chief shepherd, he's coming for the sheep. And so these three psalms, Psalm 22, the good shepherd, Psalm 23, the great shepherd, Psalm 24, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, he died to take care of the penalty of sin. The great shepherd, he rose to take care of the power of sin. The chief shepherd, he's coming to take us right out of the presence of sin. You see, Psalm 22 takes you to Mount Calvary. Psalm 24 takes you to Mount Zion, but you and I are living in between. We're living in the valley of the shadow of death, or the valley of the shadow of darkness, where the shepherd is ministering to us. I mean, did you notice that all the verbs in the psalm are in the present tense? You would have noticed that. It's a psalm for today. He makes me, he leads me, he restores me, he guides me, he comforts me, he anoints me with oil, he prepares a table before me, my cup overflows. His shepherding ministries are for me today. The Lord is. The majesty of the sovereign. He's my shepherd. The ministry of the shepherd. Something else. Look at the final phrase. I shall not want. What's that? Well, that's the mentality of the sheep. What a bold statement this is. Obviously, it's the statement of a sheep that's utterly satisfied with its owner, perfectly content with its lot in life. You've all heard of Fanny Crosby. She was a great hymn writer. We've all been blessed by her hymns. Did you know that she was blind 6 weeks from her birth? Blind when she was just 6 weeks old. And she died at the age of 95. And during the intervening period, she wrote over 3,000 hymns, many of which remain favorites to this day. And one of the greatest came from her pen, was something that she wrote as a little girl of 8 years of age. Listen carefully. She said this, "Oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Happy. Contented, satisfied. How many of the Lord's flock do you know like that? Here's David. He's saying, because Jehovah is my shepherd, I'll not want. You see, there is here a personal satisfaction. One little boy was quoting this psalm and he got it mixed up and he says, "The Lord's my shepherd and I've got all I want." Well, David's looking back on the journey through life. And he says, "My shepherd has met my every need." David Ben-Gurion was the first prime minister of the land of Israel. His young nation were facing a series of crises and he was asked what he needed. He said, "The only things that we need are the things beginning with the letter A. A lot of tanks, a lot of guns, a lot of machinery, a lot of money, and a lot of food." You see, this doesn't mean if the Lord's our shepherd, we'll have everything we want. It simply means we'll not want for anything we need. You know, so many believers misunderstand Psalms 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. They think it means that if you love the shepherd, you can drive a Rolls Royce. No, no, no. When you delight yourself in the Lord, the deepest needs of your heart will be met. There is here a personal satisfaction, but something else. There is here a spiritual realization. And I want you to notice what that realization is. It's not so much what God gives, but what God is that will satisfy. He himself is my satisfaction. Now, when a man can say and mean it, Jehovah's my shepherd. He's discovered the secret of contentment. Jehovah, the Lord, is my shepherd. Now, I want you to see in closing what David does here. Look at verse 1 again. He takes the name shepherd, and he links the name Jehovah with it. Jehovah, my shepherd. The Hebrew says this, Jehovah Ra'ah. That's one of the names of God. Wonder, did you know that 7 times in the Old Testament we find certain words attached to Jehovah, which together with the name make a wonderful revelation of God. Let me give them to you very quickly. In Psalm 23, Jehovah Raha, the Lord my shepherd. In Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. In Exodus 15, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. In Judges 6, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. In Jeremiah 23, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. In Ezekiel 48, Jehovah Shema, the Lord ever present. In Exodus 17, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Now drop your eye down just for a moment to Psalm 23. Because you see, familiarity breeds contempt. And because you're familiar with the psalm, you think you know everything about it. Well, you don't. Look at Psalm 23 and notice what it says. The Lord is my shepherd. Who's that? That's Jehovah Raha. I shall not want. Who's that? That's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. You say, who's that? That's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. You say, who's that? That's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You say, who's that? That's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Who's that? That's Jehovah Shema, the Lord ever present. You see, you can take all these 7 wonderful names, all these 7 wonderful provisions are gathered up in this wonderful psalm, and happy is the person who knows this all-sufficient shepherd, savior, and friend, for in him, and in him alone, is the secret of contentment and satisfaction. Not the things that he gives me. Not the mercies that he gives me. The things that he gives me are only a representation of who the Lord is himself. It is he himself, the Lord, who's the secret of contentment. Jehovah is my shepherd. I've got all I want. I need to ask you in closing a wee question, because there's some of you here this morning and you may not be seeing. Is the Lord your shepherd? Do you want to know how you can say the Lord is my shepherd? The only way for you and I to be able to say the Lord is my shepherd is for you and I to be able to say the shepherd is my Lord. Is the shepherd your Lord? Years ago, a preacher came upon a shepherd boy on the hills of Scotland, the Highlands, and he asked the wee fella who was caring for the sheep, he says, son, do you know the 23rd Psalm? Of course I do. The preacher said, well, what's the opening sentence? And the wee fella blurted out, the Lord's my shepherd. The preacher asked him to take off each finger, his left hand. The Lord
is my shepherd. And the preacher told him how the Lord Jesus could become his shepherd. And before he left that day, that preacher had led that shepherd boy to faith in Christ. And the wee fellow with his right hand was grasping the fourth finger of his left. The following winter, there was a severe storm. And one day, the little shepherd boy didn't come in. And they went out to dig for the flock, and they found the flock of sheep buried beneath a heavy drift of snow. There was the wee boy. He was dead. But as they dug him out, there was a piece on his face, and they could see with his right hand, he was grasping the fourth finger of his left hand. My friend, this morning, can you say, the Lord is my shepherd? You may know the psalm. Do you know the shepherd? Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for all that we have gleaned and learned from this opening statement. We thank you, our Father, that the shepherd is the only one that we need that will take us on the journey of life from earth to glory. And our Father, we pray that as we trace his ministry on our behalf through this little psalm, we pray that you'll minister encouragement and comfort and instruction and challenge to our souls. We thank you, Lord, this morning for so many of us who can sit now around this table and say, the Lord is my shepherd. Enable us as we do, and may our focus be on him, the Lord. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.